Well, I know we're full this morning, and I saw some people up in the balcony fanning themselves. Are you comfortable up there, or do we need to turn the air on a little more? Okay? All right. The title of my message this morning is God's Plan for Your Life. And the book of Ephesians clearly tells us that God does have a plan for our lives. But most of us are probably somewhat confused as to what that plan is, because there are so many different voices that are telling us what God wants us to be. He wants us to be successful. He wants us to be wealthy. He wants us to be healthy. And we hear this message that is falsely, I say it at the front, falsely proclaimed in our society. He has predestined us to be something, but what is it? And last week we looked at the great subject of predestination. And as I mentioned before, it's not to be something that's debated. It's not to be something that Christians will divide and have conflict and controversy over. Rather, it is to be something that is to be a comforting and consoling to the believer, to know that God had me in mind before He ever laid the foundations of the earth. Now, that's what the Bible tells us. And therefore, your life, my friend, your life, no matter who you are, no matter what you've been through, no matter how difficult your life has been to this point, your life has more value in the eyes of the Creator than planet Earth. Now, the secularists and the humanists are telling us today just the opposite, that planet Earth is more valuable than human life itself. And so we now have quotas in many parts of the world about how many children that parents can have. We're all messed up, see? But God's plan from eternity past was that one individual life would have more value than the entire planet. And so we can rejoice in that and enjoy the fact that God had you in mind before He ever created the earth. The late Senator Sam Ervin Jr., famous, I think it was at the Watergate hearings, used to tell of a Presbyterian Methodist who loved to debate the doctrine of predestination until their discussions would become quite heated. And finally, the Methodist, in exasperation, said, "Well, I will admit there may be something to the doctrine of predestination. I think that the Presbyterians are predestined to go to hell." And then the Presbyterian said to the Methodist, "Well, I would rather be a Presbyterian and know I am going to hell than to be a Methodist and not know where in hell I am going." And as I said last week, predestination, rightly understood, is to be a source of encouragement to God's people. And if you still struggle with that, or if you weren't here last week, then I would encourage you to get the tape so that you can pick up on that subject. Today, I want us to look at the purpose for God's choosing us to be in Christ. Why did He choose me? It's a good question. Why did He choose you? That's also a good question. What is the purpose for this wonderful decision, this wonderful act of benevolence that God had before He ever laid the foundations of the earth, that He would choose us to be in Christ? It almost is more. It is more than we can comprehend with our finite minds. But let me say that His purpose for us, and there's no passage anymore clearly expounding this truth than the present passage, His purpose for us is that we might be holy and without blemish before Him. You know, sometimes we have the mistaken idea that God predestined us to heaven. We say, "Well, I've made my decision for Christ. I've asked Christ to come into my life. I've asked Him to forgive me of my sin, and therefore I'm going to heaven." And that's true if you were sincere in what you did, but God's purpose is never stated as being to get you to heaven. And so we sort of relax and we say, "Well, I'm in. It doesn't really matter what happens to my life from here on. It doesn't matter what I do with my life from here on. I am in the kingdom. I am on my way to heaven. Praise God." And we love to sing all those hymns about heaven. But notice the text doesn't say that. Even though God throws heaven in, And that's all part of the package deal. His purpose is to make us holy, because it's only once He has made us holy that we are fit for heaven. So His purpose is to make us holy. We can never overlook that. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, as a hunter is after his prey, his target. As a cheetah is after one of those, what do you call it? Elands, okay? Or we saw that when we were in South Africa last year. I'm trying to remember. The Impala, that's it. We name all of our cars after them. As a cheetah goes after an impala, he says, you pursue holiness. Why? Without which no man shall see the Lord. God's purpose is to make us holy. And without blame. Blameless is the Old Testament word for an unblemished sacrifice. So there are two parts to this, holy and without blame. Positively, on the positive side, we are to be holy, set apart, distinct, different from the world. Why? In order that we might reflect His purity in every area of our lives. And I believe that the reason why the church is so weak and anemic in our present society and is having such little impact and influence on our world around us is because there is little noticeable difference between the behavior and the value systems of Christians when it is compared with the behavior and value systems of those of this world. In many different surveys and questionnaires have confirmed that in recent weeks and months. There is power and there is strength in purity. I've said that many times from this pulpit. And because we have lost that, we no longer have the impact upon our world that the Church of Jesus Christ certainly could have. And then on the negative side, we are to be blameless, that is, without spot or blemish. And the word here for blameless was used of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed, you were not born again, you were not set free with the tradition received from your fathers, with silver or gold or anything else, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. Going back to the Old Testament, I've been reading through the book of Leviticus again. And as you read through the book of Leviticus, you will discover that the sacrifice that was to be offered for the sins of the people was to be without any physical defect. And this was to typify that the one who would come and bear the sins of the world would be one who was free of any moral defect. And Christ was the fulfillment of that. The same word is used of the church in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, where Paul said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that He might present it to Himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. Same word there in the Greek that we have here in our text in Ephesians 1. On the day of that wedding, when God weds the church to His Son, to His morally pure Son, who is without defect, His plan is, and He will carry it out, He's predestined this, that He is going to have the bride be a fit vessel, a wife for His Son. So there will be absolutely no moral flaws. Now this whole purpose is really symbolized at a wedding. I've had several hundred weddings. I've never kept track, so I'm not sure how many. But the one thing I'm always impressed with, and I saw it when we had two daughters that got married, is that the mother and the bride always want the wedding to be absolutely perfect. I mean, no glitches anywhere. And sometimes I've learned to be a little bit diplomatic with mothers over the years. But sometimes I think to myself, and if I know them well, I may even say, picky, picky, picky. Because I have discovered that some of the most memorable weddings were weddings where things went wrong. I remember when our youngest daughter, Kelly, got married back in 1985 over at the old church. Those of you who were with us at the time remember how we had the kitchen that was adjacent to the platform. And we would have videos at weddings. We'd have a video recorder back there in order that they could capture the expressions on the faces of the bride and groom. And then we would have a video back up in the back in order that they could catch the wedding party from the back and get an overview. And I remember just as the wedding was getting ready to start, and I heard this crash back in the back. I didn't know what it was. But afterwards, when we're viewing the wedding on video, there's one memorable moment in that wedding, as I recall it. There may have been more, but there was at least one. And it happened because something went wrong. There was this terrible crash. I mean, it really was a loud crash in the kitchen, and pots and pans literally came flying out of the cupboards. Now, at the time, nobody knew what it was. And the groom and his father are already down at the front waiting for everybody else to come down and meet them. And all at once, they turn and they look towards the kitchen. Both of their faces looking into this camera, directly into the camera, as if to say, what in the world is going on back there? Because the crash immediately made them think that perhaps the fellow who was doing the videoing back there tripped over his video camera and smashed it to the ground. Turned out somebody, because it was crowded around the church, backed into the side of the church. Somebody with a red car. They left red paint on it and they never told who it was. But I tell you, every time I look at that video, I really get my kicks out of that part, watching AC and Don turn around and look saying, what is going on back there? We wanted it to be perfect. I had a wedding not too long ago where the groomsman decided to play a trick on the groom. We were standing up here, nicely positioned. They told me ahead of time what they were going to do, but they didn't tell the groom, they didn't tell the bride. When it got to the point of receiving the rings, they all look at one another, all back through the line. Who's got the rings? The poor groom standing there kind of frantic. What's going on? Those are choice moments in weddings. They really are. We want everything to be just perfect. And that's how God wants it to be at the moment that we're wedded to His Son. Without any moral flaws, without any moral defect. And He is making provision for our holiness in two ways. Now, this is the content of my message this morning. First, positionally, He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. At the moment of faith in Christ, He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 says, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has become for us our wisdom, our sanctification, our redemption. Our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. In other words, at the moment of faith, Paul says positionally, God declared you to be righteous in Christ, holy. Positionally, so now He can look upon us and He can receive us and have fellowship with us. Another verse on that would be 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made Him, that is Christ, to become sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Positional sanctification. Or positional holiness. And then secondly, He begins us in a course of what many theologians would call progressive sanctification, growing in grace, growing in holiness. And that's where all of us are this morning. If we have come to Christ in faith, then we are at the point, we are on this road, and it's a road that never ends until we die. We are on this road that leads to sanctification or holiness in a practical kind of way in our lives. And as we allow Christ to live in us and live His life through us, then our lives begin to resemble His life. We begin to think like Christ thinks. We begin to respond to human needs and situations as Christ responded to human needs and situations. So that we can then say at some point, as Paul said, to me to live is Christ, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's what God wants to get us to that point, to where we can say like Paul, it is now Christ who is living in me. It's no longer Steve. It's no longer John. It's no longer Mary. It's no longer Linda. It is Christ living in that body. That's his purpose for us. Now, the parallel passage is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also did predestine. And notice what he predestined us to. We argue over predestined to heaven, predestined to hell. And I even had letters this week from some of you asking, does that mean that he's predestined some to hell? The Bible never says that. The Bible never even says he's predestined some to heaven. It says he's predestined us, Romans 8 verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And we argue it all wrongly. We understand it all wrongly. His purpose for predestinating us was to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says this very thing. And the word conformed here means having the same form. It denotes an inward and not a mere superficial conformity. In other words, in my life, in my thinking, in the innermost recesses of my mind and heart, I am beginning to take on the likeness of Christ. That's what God wants each one of us, for each one of us in our lives. Now, when I think of Christ, I think of two outstanding qualities in his life as it relates to holiness. And let me address these for a moment. Two things that are outstanding about the life of Christ. And I'm just simply giving you an overview. Two outstanding qualities. One was, he was totally dependent upon his Father. Did you know that's what God wants us to be? Dependent upon the Father? He was totally dependent upon his Father. You read John's Gospel, it tells us that many times. John chapter 5 and verse 19, Jesus said the Son can do nothing of himself. Only what he sees the Father do, that's what he does. He said, I can of myself do nothing in John chapter 5 and verse 30, in John chapter 8 and verse 28. I do nothing of myself, but only as my Father has taught me. In other words, he was totally compliant and obedient to his Father's will. That's where God wants to bring each one of us. So in order to bring us to that point where we can be conformed to the image of Christ so that we will be dependent upon the Father, God brings extenuating circumstances into our lives and brings us to that point to where we can't handle it. And some of you are there this morning in some of your circumstances. You know, you flunk a course in college, or you might flunk out of college or university, and you wonder, why did God allow this to happen in my life? It's because he's moving you towards dependence upon him. Or we fail in a business venture. Or we fail in a marriage. Or we have a lawsuit filed against us. And on the list goes. We develop a chronic disease. And we wonder, why is God allowing this? I thought he wanted me to be happy. No, God wants you to be holy. And the only way he can do this is by bringing you to obedience. And for obedience to be there, it means that he must bring you into situations you can no longer handle. So you say, okay, God, I hear you. And I'll do it your way. I'll listen to you. He was not only totally dependent upon the Father, he was also totally obedient to the Father's will and word. He said over and over again that he came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In John chapter 17 and verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Total obedience to the word and will of God. Now, this is what we seek most of from our children, is it not? When our children are still under our care, we want them to be obedient to us. And at times, as parents, we physically discipline our children. And I would like to say to you children this morning, if you have parents that discipline you and every now and then pull out the paddle, believe me, there's coming years on down the road when you're going to say, thank God that I had parents that loved me that much, that they cared about me, that they were willing to get out the paddle. It's tough for parents to do that. I know, I was a parent. When we see our daughter and her husband discipline our grandchildren, I mean, it's kind of like you just have to, ooh, that hurts, that hurts. And it does. They don't enjoy that. But we also, it's know that it is for your best interest And the writer of Hebrews addresses that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10, in contrasting the discipline of our earthly fathers with our heavenly father. He says, "For they," that is our earthly fathers, "for a few days," that is for a very brief period of time, and it is brief, it may seem to you children like it's going to go on forever, but it's a very brief period of time, Hebrews 12 verse 10. "But nevertheless, God, when He does it, as our Heavenly Father, He does it for our profit, that we might become partakers of His holiness." There's that same idea. He disciplines us, and this takes place over one's whole lifetime, in order that we might become partakers of His holiness. God knows there's no other way, because of that rebellious inclination that we have in our human nature, that we want to do it like Frank Sinatra says, "I did it my way." He's still doing it his way. Because of that bent that we have within us to rebel against God, God knows that in order for us to be partakers of His holiness, He is going to have to discipline us at times. And God in His holiness cannot change and stoop down into our sinfulness. He cannot become unholy. And so the only way that He can really have fellowship with us then is that He must bring us up to His level. And the only way He can bring us up to His level is through discipline. We might be partakers of His holiness. Now this is a purpose for us. Some people misconstrue the doctrine of election. They say it encourages sin rather than discourages it. I can live as I want if I'm in Christ. Far be it from that. God forbid, as Paul would say. Some say it forbids sin, or that it encourages sinfulness, but rather it forbids sin and it encourages holiness. And holiness is the very purpose for which we were predestined. The saint who truly understands the nature of God and the election of God, based upon the love and mercy of God, can never enjoy that which is so contrary to the nature of God. Let me say that again. The saint, that is the one who is in Christ, who truly understands the election of God, based upon the love and mercy of God, can never enjoy that which is contrary to the nature of God. God won't let us. God will not allow us to do so, and in the second place, the one who has partaken of His divine nature doesn't want to do so. You may get tripped up in sin, but you're not going to remain in sin very long because you're too miserable. God won't allow you to remain there. And I had an interesting time a couple of years ago, a situation that made a real impact upon me. I was playing golf with a father, a doctor, and his son-in-law, and I was riding with his 16-year-old son. And as we were getting to know one another, and I was thoroughly enjoying getting to know this young man. He was at Clark High School, and I'd heard about the problems of drugs and illicit sex and all of these things at Clark High School, no different than all the other high schools. But I said to him at one point, I said, "How available are drugs at Clark High School?" He said, "Oh, anytime you want them, they're there. Illicit sex, all of these things, so available." And then I turned to him and I said, "Tell me, what keeps you from becoming involved in these things?" You know what he said to me? He said, "Because I love my dad too much, and I wouldn't want to do anything to disappoint my father." And I thought to myself, you know what that father has done? He has invested two things in the life of his family, of his son. One is, he's invested a tremendous amount of time. Two words, two four-lettered words, easy to remember, time and talk. You want to have a meaningful relationship with your children, you want your children to turn out well, then you're going to have to invest time and talk in the life of your kids. And parents today are too committed to pursuing things, material things, business ventures, all of these other pleasures of life, that we're really not spending the time in and talking with our children. And there is a wonderful principle here for you fathers of young children, that if you really want to build in some safeguards into the life of your children that may just keep them from some of the evils that they're going to face, then you must be willing to spend time and talk with your children. There's no substitute for that. Let them know how special they are. You might be amazed and how they will want to please you on down the road, how they will not want to disappoint you. Now, I remind you, there are no guarantees, and sometimes parents can do everything right, and their children still not turn out right. And I know that happens, but the probability of that happening, if you're really willing to spend time and talk with your children, I think is going to be greatly minimized. God's grand purpose for His people is to be holy. Now, let me spend some time on this. Somebody just recently came into my office for counseling, marriage situation. First question he asked me was, well, God's primary purpose for me is that I be happy, isn't it? I said, would you give me a book, chapter, and verse on that one? He said, well, I thought that God wanted me to be happy in life. When I came to Him, I really had that understanding that He wanted me to be happy. I said, well, I don't see that in the Bible. But I do see that His purpose is to make us holy. Here it is, Ephesians 1:4. And you say, well, why are you belaboring that point, Steve? And the reason I'm belaboring this is because some of you this morning are very disappointed with God in your lives. Some of you cannot relate to your wife, to your husband, to your children, to your parents, because you have been disappointed with your situation, your circumstances in life, and you're disappointed with God because you thought it was God's grand purpose for you that you be happy. And you're not happy? Therefore, you're disappointed with God. You had a basic understanding when you came to Christ that His purpose was to serve you and to make you happy. So whatever it takes to make you happy, that's what God is supposed to bring into your life. That's not true. That's not biblical. You didn't have a happy childhood, and you say, well, God let you down. Or you went through an unhappy marriage that even ended up in a shattering divorce, and you say, God, I'm disappointed with you. You let me down. Or perhaps you stepped out in faith in a business venture and ended up losing your shirt and everything else, and you feel as though God let you down. He didn't let you succeed in this. And that was primary if you're going to be happy. Oswald Chambers, the venerable old saint and writer, once said, and he wrote, God has one destined end for mankind, holiness. God has one destined end for mankind, holiness. His one aim is the production of saints. God is not an eternal blessing machine for man. He did not come to save man out of pity. He came to save men because He had created them to be holy. And what God is doing during this present day is He's taking a portion of wicked, sinful, rebellious humanity, which stands in opposition to Him, and He's bringing it into a state of submission and obedience and conformity to His holiness. And He is doing this purely for the praise of His glory. That's what our text says three times. The praise of the glory of His grace. This is what's going to turn God on for all eternity. Is what He has made of your life and my life in terms of conforming it to the image of Christ. God's going to be turned on by that for all eternity. He's going to be up there in heaven. He's going to be reminding all of His angels, look what I did in Joe's life. Look what he once was. Look what he now is. Oh, doesn't he look like Jesus? Look at Sue over there. Look at what she once was. Look at where her life once was lived. Look at how she once viewed herself. But oh, now she really begins to look and act like Jesus. I've conformed her to His image. You know, my younger brother likes to restore old cars, and every now and then he sends me a picture of a car before. He did that just recently, an old 51 Ford. And then he'll send me a picture of that car when it's finished. And he's restored over the years a number of old cars, and he takes great pleasure in that. And it is. It's a thing of beauty. I don't have that kind of talent. But he glories in that, and rightly so. I like to work with wood, and I've kind of gotten into that over the years, as you know, because I've mentioned it more times than you would like to think over the years. But I made a desktop to put on an old sewing machine base for my wife, for Connie. In fact, I was going to put it in my study, and she liked it so well, she wanted it in the front room. Now, if you come to our house, the chances are, before very long, if the conversation has a moment of lull in it, I'm probably going to say, hey, come here, I want you to see what I did. Just a little bit of pride there. I'm dealing with that. But I'll take you over there and say, look what I did with my hands. And I'm sure the rest of my life, unless somebody gets in there and steals it, the rest of my life, I'm going to take pleasure in that thing that I created. I took an old sewing machine base, which was nothing, found it up in comfort, brought it down, made something out of it. And that's what God's doing in our lives. We enjoyed the other night being with Bob and Marilyn. Listen to Marilyn talking about her grandson, who happens to be Tara's brother. And he's an outstanding athlete, one of the outstanding athletes in his area. And they had videos they wanted us to see of some of his great runs in football and basketball, and most valuable player in that area. And I enjoyed that. I enjoyed that because I saw the pride of grandparents. I saw the pride of a sister. And I thought, that's wonderful. We take pride in the accomplishments of our children. And you know, that's exactly what God is going to do with us in eternity. Throughout eternity, He's going to be rejoicing in what He's done in our lives and what He has produced in us. Holiness, conformity to the image of Christ. What time is this service over? I'm confused now. Are we supposed to be over at 10:15? No, it's 10:30, isn't it? Huh? 10:30, yeah. I'm still trying to get adjusted to this. We will be done by 10:30. God is going to take great pleasure in the finished work of holiness and Christ-likeness in our lives. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. God is going to take great pleasure, young people, boys and girls, parents, in the finished work of holiness and Christ-likeness in our lives. Well, you ask me then, where does happiness fit into all this? And that's a good question. Does God want you happy? The answer is yes. The answer is yes, God does want you happy. Let me say it as clearly as I know how. Happiness is the result of holiness. Happiness is the result of holiness. So God knows that if He makes us holy, we're going to be happy. He throws happiness in. He throws true joy in. And that's why the best thing that you can desire for your children is not happiness, but holiness. Don't pray for your children's happiness. Pray for your child's holiness. Because in holiness, they're going to be happy. In holiness, they're going to be free from all of these other evils and the consequences of those evils in their lives as we see them outworked in the lives of people around us who are not obedient to God, who are not obedient to His Word, in whom God is not at work in their lives to produce holiness and conformity to the image of Christ. The old hymn says it so well, trust and obey. You know the words to that? Trust and obey. Boys and girls, what does it say? Trust and obey. Why? For there's no other way, what? To be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. There's the answer. Trusting and obedience brings about happiness in our lives. If you follow the stars in the star, you will notice that there's a notable absence of happiness in their lives. Do you not? Liz Taylor, ultimate happiness at last. And now her marriage is already in trouble. You know why that is? The reason for it is a lack of holiness. That's why none of the stars in a star will ever be happy. Because there's a notable absence of holiness. Sometime back, I read a little treatise, and with this I close, on happiness, entitled, Where is Happiness? Where is Happiness? Not in unbelief. Voltaire was an atheist of the most pronounced type. He wrote, I wish that I had never been born. Not in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure. If anyone did, he wrote, The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. I remind you of Ernest Hemingway. He had literally conquered the world. He was one of the most outstanding, one of the most respected writers of his day. He had everything. He had pleasure. He had money. He had women. He had everything. But at the age of 61, he said, I can't handle the boredom any longer. And he took out a gun and killed himself. Not in money, the article says. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that. When dying, he said, I suppose I am the most miserable man on the earth. But he was one of the richest at the time. Not in position and fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of both. He wrote, youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, and old age is a regret. Not in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day. Having done so, he wept in his tent because he said, there are no more worlds to conquer. And the list goes on and on, and finally the article concludes, where then is happiness? The answer is simple, in Christ alone. Now, let me come back to something in verse 3. You see why Paul said this is a spiritual blessing, that God has predestined you to holiness? You see why now Paul says it's a spiritual blessing? Why? Because only in holiness can we be happy. That's why it's a spiritual blessing. Only the believer has the capacity and the capability and the divine enablement to be able to really be happy, because he is the only one, she is the only one who has the capacity to be holy. Christ's holiness, not ours, not self-righteousness, Christ's holiness in working and outworking through us. And you boys and girls and dads and moms, listen carefully. This is the only way that you can be happy, is through being holy. I know of men today who have abandoned their wives and children. They're living in sin. And if you ask them if they're happy, providing they're honest with you, they'll say, no, I am absolutely miserable. I am miserable. I had a father tell me that this week. Walked out on his wife, two children. He's not happy. Sat there crying in front of me. Doesn't know how to repair it. You will not find happiness through illicit drugs or sex or gangs or even in good things such as a college education or a marriage or work or play or money in the bank. You will not find it in clothes or in cars or in houses or recreational vehicles or in vacation homes or weekend cottages. There's only one way to find it, and that is where? In holiness. In holiness. John Adams, one of the founding fathers of our country, wrote this. He said, all sober inquirers after truth, ancient and modern, pagan and Christian, have declared that the happiness of man, as well as his dignity, consists in holiness, virtue. Our founding fathers had it right. Are you disappointed with the road that God has taken you down? You best give thanks. You best give thanks, because he's conforming you to the image of Christ. His desire is to make you holy. And in being holy, you're going to be eternally happy. You young people rebelling against your parents, not wanting to obey your parents, you're never going to find happiness out there in the world. You're never going to find happiness in the direction you're going. You're only going to find it in holiness. You'll never find it in gangs. Look at all the bloodshed and the violence in our city. Look at the lives that are being killed, the families that are being in distress because of this. Is there happiness there? No, there's tears. There's only happiness in holiness. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I would be remiss if I didn't give you an opportunity to respond. My very nature, I can't preach without expecting some kind of a response in the hearts of people. I believe the day is so urgent in America. I believe that the hour is late. And the only hope for our salvation as a society is if Christians become real. If Christians begin to live up to their calling, predestined to be holy. Maybe in your heart this morning God has really spoken to you. You've been pursuing everything but holiness. That's your greatest need. Maybe you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Positionally, you're not holy. When God sees you, He sees you still in your sin. But once you trust Christ, He no longer sees your sin. He sees Christ, and you're accepted in Him. You've never trusted Christ. This is your moment. This is your decision. This is the most urgent priority in your life, to trust Christ. Let us know. Put it on a response slip. Put that response slip in the bulletin. We'd love to be able to encourage you. Father, thank you for these moments. Thank you for speaking to us again this morning from out of your word. May it change our lives. May you be praised and glorified. Bless what we give to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.